Well, good morning. Some of you may not know this, but Melissa is the first girl I ever dated, the first girl I ever kissed, the first girl I ever brought home to meet my mom and dad. And I'll never forget that first time I brought her home to meet my parents and hang out. One thing you need to understand is that our families are very different. Her family is always prompt and punctual. They're on time. Things are always neat and in order. And my family goes with the flow. And sometimes things were chaotic and messy and fun, but chaotic. And we had been friends for quite a while, and we just started dating. And so I decided to stop by my house where I lived with my parents. And I'm the oldest of five siblings, so bringing a girl home to the house for the first time was kind of a big deal for my mom. And right as we entered the house, we go in the front door, and Melissa's meeting my mom. And as she's meeting my mom, the family dog walked into the living room. And right in the middle of the living room, it proceeded to diarrhea poop all over the floor. And my dad was clearly embarrassed, not totally sure what to do. And so he saw in the corner of the room a wet, dry vacuum. And he decided to clean up this gross mess with the wet, dry vacuum. And that was not a good idea. He proceeded to vacuum the diarrhea poop, and the exhaust from the vacuum filled our whole home with the aroma of dog diarrhea poop. It was terrible. In fact, what happened is my dad started gagging on the diarrhea poop, and so he backed away from the vacuum while it was still going, and it was continuing to do this. And my mom was yelling at my dad to turn it off. My dad's trying to get back to the vacuum to turn it off. My siblings are making all sorts of jokes like, "Dad, did you fart? What'd you do, Dad? Was that you?" And Melissa was not quite sure what she had walked into. That was 14 seconds after she met my parents for the first time. And we ended the night by hanging out in the backyard patio while my house aired out. And what I think should be included alongside the great arguments for God's existence, like the cosmological argument, Melissa still married me. Last week, Jeff said that we men are the thorny stem that displays the beautiful rose, and I married the fairest flower in all of Christendom. And she was here in first service. I don't know what happened, weren't you? You know, I tell that story because I want you to think about a question. What is the aroma, the fragrance of your home? And I'm not talking about the literal smell of your home, but the spiritual aroma. When visitors arrive, before anything is said or done, what are the first things they notice about your family? That's the aroma. Is there noticeable tension between you and your spouse? Or is there a sense of love and warm acceptance of one another? Is there a hint of resentment and avoidance lingering in the air? Or is there a fragrance of kindness and mutual care? Would a visitor feel as though a bad attitude crawled under the refrigerator and died? Or do they think someone's been baking spiritual bread in the kitchen all afternoon? What's the spiritual fragrance of your home? And how can we grow to have a spiritual fragrance in our home that is sweet and full like Jesus? Full of grace and truth. We've paused our expositional teaching through the book of Luke to have a 2-week marriage encouragement series, and this is the second week of that series. So next week we'll be back in the book of Luke. But this week we're going to look at a few different passages, including Ephesians 5, where Paul says this. He says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering," literally a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice to God. So today I'd like to give you three principles to help you walk in love so that we can have relationships in our life that smell more and more like our Savior, to resemble His character, His heart, so that real joy and love are present in our homes. And I'm going to be applying these principles to marriage, but they actually can be applied far more broadly to other relationships as well. So we're going to see three principles to help us smell like Jesus. And to remember these principles, I'm going to include a little arrow drawing with each of them. So if you're a visual learner, you'll be able to do some drawings that will probably look better than mine do on the screen. Okay. So to see this, we're going to start in Luke 6:31. Open to Luke 6:31. Ha-ha! I tricked you. We are going to be in Luke. Luke 6:31. This passage probably looks familiar if you've been here the past few weeks. Let's read this section, starting in verse 31, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Plain about relationships. He says, "And as you wish that others would do for you, so do for them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." There's a principle in these verses that Jesus applies to all relationships. He starts focusing on enemies to show that it applies to every single relationship that we have. But it especially applies to our marriage relationship. And the principle is this: marriage grows sweet when each spouse gives unreservedly. Marriage grows sweet when each spouse gives unreservedly. Look at it at verse 31. It says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them." That command seems simple, but if you really embrace that as a lifestyle, it will utterly transform your relationships, and especially your marriage. You see, what we tend to do is think, I do my fair share, and my spouse then does their fair share, and we'll meet in the middle and find happiness, like two arrows coming together. So the first person says, I'm doing my part, but the reality is, neither of us ever agrees on where the middle is. And so we feel like I'm doing way more than 50% of the giving in this relationship, but you aren't holding up your end of the bargain. You know, I've been in full-time ministry for 14 years now, and no one has ever come up to me and said, Nathaniel, I have a problem with this relationship. Please tell me how to change. No, instead what happens is they come up and say, I'm doing my part, but they're not doing their part. Can you meet with them and fix them and help them with their problem? Try thinking about the relationship that you are most dissatisfied with right now. Which relationship really frustrates you? Do you think that the problem in the relationship is that you're not doing enough? Obviously not. It's their fault. They're not doing enough to meet you in the middle, and it's infuriating because you both feel like you're trying to do what you can to meet them in the middle, but they're not doing their part, and neither of you is meeting one another's standards, and it just goes back and forth like a tug of war. You need to change. No, you need to change. So what's the answer? The answer is for each person to give way more than their fair share in the relationship. You don't give what's fair, you give it all. You give 100%. You give all the way, way more than your fair share. That's what this passage spells out. Listen to as I read again in verse 31 and tell me, does this sound fair? In fact, let's look at verse 34. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That doesn't sound fair, does it? That doesn't sound equitable. It's not. But this is grounded in verse 35 where it says, of God, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see, the way that God treats us is not fair. And thank God for that. He shows kindness to ungrateful and evil people. That's talking about me and you. We are ungrateful, enjoying God's blessings without recognizing His provision. And we're evil. We take good gifts from God and twist them into idols. And yet God shows kindness and grace to us. And that's the standard. You see, Jesus is speaking about loving our enemies, but how much more so should we love our spouse with whom we have a covenant relationship? And the crazy thing that happens when we obey this is all of a sudden the spiritual flavor of our relationships begin to change. Look at verse 35 to see, let's look at verse 38 to see this. It says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. We just unpacked this a couple of weeks ago, but what this is saying is that when you give and give and give in a relationship, you're going to receive enormous blessing back. A pastor I know calls this area of overlap the blessing zone. And I think that's a good description, but I'm going to call it the sweet spot. The sweet spot. Your marriage becomes sweet in that overlap. When you both give beyond what's fair, when you're pouring, God pours increasing sweetness into your relationship. That same pastor used an illustration I love. He said, you know, how many of you guys have ever done irrigation in your lawn? I have this patch of square, rectangular grass in my backyard, and when we were installing irrigation with it, I thought, okay, so I'll get one sprinkler that shoots halfway, and the other halfway, they meet in the middle, and that'll be how it works. Is there a problem with that? Yeah. If you do that, you're going to get a lot of brown spots. It's not going to work so well. What you need is head-to-head irrigation, where one sprinkler is shooting all the way to the other head, sprinkler head, and the other head is sprinkler all the way to this head, so that there's overlap. And that overlap will create a healthy, green, lush lawn. And that's how we are to love one another. We give all the way, unreservedly, far beyond what's fair. And notice, even if only one of you is living this out, you can have a sweet spot. If one spouse is giving 10% and the other spouse is giving 100%, then there might be a smaller sweet spot, but it's still there. So your call is to give. And when you do, that overlap creates a sweet spot where your relationship is blessed by God. That's when the spiritual fragrance of your home starts to send out the fresh baked cookies vibe. All right, marriage grows when each spouse gives unreservedly. The second principle I want to share with you this morning is this. Marriage grows sweet when each spouse embraces God's structure for marriage. God's structure for marriage. To see this, you're going to want to flip to the right over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in Ephesians 5 this entire, the rest of the sermon. So you're going to want to stick there. Ephesians 5. And we'll look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What we see here is a divine structure to marriage. You see it there in verse 23 especially. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, it's important to see here what this doesn't say and what it does say. What this does not say is that husbands ought to be the head of their wives. No, it says they are. He's not telling us how to behave. Instead, he's grounding right behavior in the reality of the husband's headship. Husbands, you are the head of your wives. And that means you are in a position of inescapable leadership. You may be leading in a way that's harsh and tyrannical, or you may be leading in a way that's wimpy and abdicating, or you may be leading like Jesus. But either way, you are leading. You don't get a choice in that. And if you try to opt out, your non-leadership is a form of leadership that will harm your wife and your family. This is part of the very structure of marriage. And if you buck against God's design for marriage, where the husband has this role of headship, then you're rubbing against the grain of God's design for marriage, and you'll end up with splinters and scrapes. So if we want to have a marriage that grows, we have to lean into God's design for marriage. And in this design, husbands have the role of being the head, the leaders, the sacrificial, loving protectors. And wives have the role of responding to their husband's leadership, of coming underneath their leadership. A great picture of this is an umbrella. It's time for more Nathaniel art. There you go. The head of the umbrella is the husband. He's the head. He leads. He stands between his wife and the rain that this world tries to bring down on her. He shelters and protects her. He's strong for her. And he does so in a way that's sacrificial to himself. He's constantly getting pelted. And the wife's role is that of the handle. And if the handle wasn't holding the umbrella, supporting it, stabilizing it, holding it close, then it would blow away in the wind. Without the support of the handle, the head would be useless, and vice versa. Both are necessary. Both are valuable, equally valuable and important. And that's how we function as husbands and wives. Men and women are created equally in the image of God. We have equal value and worth. But we also have functional differences. There's a structure to our relationships. And just as Jesus submitted to God the Father, although he was equal with God the Father, so wives can submit to their husbands, although they are equal in value and worth and dignity to their husbands. That's God's structure for marriage. Now, we need to unpack this a bit. And as we do, we're going to start with wives, because that's where Paul starts in this passage. Paul says in verse 22 again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, let me start by telling you what submission does not mean. Submission does not mean that a wife should give in to every single demand of her husband. Ladies, if your husband asks you to do something that is sinful, something that is against Christ, your first allegiance is to Jesus. Second, submission does not mean giving up independent thought. There's a reason why Paul gives instructions directly to wives here, because he wants them to consider and ponder and respond to God's word for themselves. Notice, men, this verse does not say, husbands, make your wives submit to you, and quote this verse to her every single time she does not submit to you. The commands given to husbands comes in just a bit. But God doesn't tell husbands to enforce submission upon their wives. Instead, he wants the wives to consider this for themselves, to think it through, and to resolve before God to be obedient to God by submitting to their husbands. Next, submission does not mean that a wife should give up her efforts to influence and guide her husband. My mom used to say that he may be the head, but I'm the neck, and I churn the head. And that could be wrong if you're doing it in a manipulative way that diminishes a husband's headship. But wives ought to influence their husbands. Ladies, we need your help. My wife is often attuned to things and sees things in my kids and relationships that I just don't see, and I need her to help me see them. Submission is not based on lesser competence or intelligence, and submission does not mean being timid or fearful. So what is submission? What does it mean? Let me give you my definition, and then we'll unpack it in this passage. It's this. Submission is a loving, respectful response to a husband's leadership, acknowledging authority that is not totally mutual. You know, what is really popular today is to hear people flatten out authority in marriage so that they say that each spouse has equal authority within marriage. But that is not a biblical pattern. The word translated submit means to subordinate yourself under a hierarchy. It's the same word used of Jesus being submissive to his parents, of slaves being submissive to masters, and of us being submissive to the governing authorities. And the consistent testimony of the Bible is that women are to submit, to yield to their husbands. They come underneath the headship of their husbands. And this is not begrudging submission. Ephesians 5:24 says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." When the church submits to Jesus, we don't do it in a way that says, "Well, okay, we'll do it your way, but when this fails, I'm going to say I told you so." It's not what we do. We submit to Jesus with love in our hearts, with confidence in Jesus, even with joy in his leadership. It's not just outwardly submitting to decisions, but an inner heart attitude. That's how wives submit to their husbands. It's an attitude that says, once he makes the call, it's no longer his call, it's our call. He's heard me out, he's thought about this, it's his responsibility before God, so I'm on board. He's my man. My responsibility is to respond to his leadership, and that's what I'm going to do. Now, notice what else it says in verse 24. "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Not just big things, not just small things, in everything. This means wives submit unreservedly, far beyond what's fair. They go all the way, 100%, so that there's a huge sweet spot. Look down at verse 33. It says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You see, submission is tied to genuine respect. This involves treating your husband with deep esteem, holding them high in your thoughts and your heart, having a heart that respects them. Let me ask you, ladies, when is the last time you communicated not that you love your husband, but that you respect them? Do you honor your husband and how you speak about them and how you talk to them? Does he feel built up by your words? Do your words show deference and respect, or do you tear him down? Submission is loving, respectful response to a husband's leadership, acknowledging authority that is not totally mutual. And as I talk about this, I know what's happening in your mind. There's reasons coming up about why you cannot submit to your husband. And maybe for some of you, your husband is not a believer in Jesus, and they're not good leaders in your home. Well, there's a different passage in 1 Peter that addresses this directly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Likewise, wives, Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. See, in this passage, Peter is not just talking to wives who have super godly Christian husbands who always act like Jesus. No, Peter's a realist. He knows that all wives have imperfect husbands who don't always lead well. And yet he tells the wives to submit to them, even if some of them do not obey the word. When a man and a woman come to marriage, each of them has thoughts deep in their hearts. When a man comes to marriage, he has the thought that I'm supposed to be the leader, the head in this marriage. And that's a strange thought for him, because he doesn't have that same sort of thing in any other area of life. A man doesn't go to work and say, I'm supposed to be the head of this company. He doesn't look around the government and say, I'm supposed to be the head of the government. He doesn't go to church and say, I'm supposed to be in charge of this church. But when a man comes to marriage, something deep within him says, I'm supposed to lead here. God has put that thought inside of him. It's part of his masculinity, part of his headship. And when a woman comes to marriage, her thought is, I want this man to be my protector. I want him to be my knight in shining armor. When children come, I want him to stand guard and protect us from the world. I want to be able to count on him to keep us safe. I want him to be my umbrella that shields us from harm and evil. And those thoughts are part of her femininity, created by God. Now, because we're sinners, we don't always act consistent with that. Because a man's a sinner, he doesn't lead as he should. Instead of caring for the best interests of his wife and family, sometimes he thinks of himself and acts self-centeredly. And because a woman is afraid when she sees that happening and is fearful of the consequences for her family, sometimes she tries to force the man to act as he should. You shouldn't do that. You should act right, she says. But in the process of trying to compel the behavior that she wants him to have, sometimes she adopts a morally superior attitude. In essence, she stands over him with a scolding finger and says, I'll tell you what you should do. I know better than you. You do as I say. And that raises a man's hackles, because now she's taking the position of leadership in the marriage. She's acting as his mommy, telling him what to do. She's not his mommy. She's his wife. And she's rubbing against the grain of marriage because he's the head. So in the early stages of marriage, a man will resist her attempts to compel behavior. Don't tell me what to do, he'll shout. He'll argue, he'll fight, he'll slam doors, he'll vent his anger and frustration. He'll try to hang on to that leadership, even if it's bad leadership. But as that arguing and fighting continues over months, eventually, the Bible says that a man will kick into a second response. He'll shut down and become passive. He'll conclude as Solomon did on more than one occasion. He said, it is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. He'll retreat to his hobbies, Netflix, or his man cave. He'll go run his business empire. His attitude will be, I don't want to argue anymore. I want peace. You can do whatever you want. Decorate the house however you want. Send the kids to whatever school you want. Join whatever club you want. I don't care. And you'll have lost your knight in shining armor. Instead of winning him, you'll have driven him away. And maybe you're listening to me right now and you think, you know, he never talks to me anymore. Whenever I ask him something, he just kind of shrugs. Doesn't comment really. I can't get him to even interact. Well, what happens when you stand in that morally superior position over your husband is you essentially get between him and his head, between him and God. You see, you're not his head. God is. And God says, stand aside, my daughter. Let me take care of him. And God will come and hit him with a 2x4. And a man will stagger and look up to God and say, God, what do you want from me, God? And a man will take it from God, whereas he won't take it from his wife. And God will deal with him. See, your calling is to submit to him and recognize the God-given authority of your husband in marriage. And you may be afraid to let your husband take the lead because That means you're not in control. Your feeling is, I'm afraid if he takes the lead. That wouldn't be fair. I'm afraid of what he'll do. I'm afraid of bankruptcy. I'm afraid for my future. You don't understand. Peter addresses this sort of fear in 1 Peter 3. He says this, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." You see, Sarah submitted to Abraham when she had reasons to fear, just like you do. And it's really interesting. Of all the Old Testament saints in the Bible, God chose Sarah to be this example of submissiveness here. Because if you trace Sarah's story through Genesis, you'll see that time and again, she comes under Abraham's leadership, even his poor leadership, even his bad decisions, and God protects her. She submits respectfully all the way. And look what verse 5 says. It says, "For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." You see, she submitted to her husband, but she put her hope in God. God knows submission can be scary, but he calls you to trust him as you submit to your husband. And God is faithful to watch over you. So don't give way to fear. Instead, hope in God, submit to your husband, and it may involve bankruptcy. You can come back from bankruptcy. It's a lot harder to come back from divorce. And after that poor decision is clear, your husband will come to you and say, "Hun, you were right. I'm sorry." And instead of saying, "I told you so," you'll say, "You know what? You're my man. We did it once. We can do it again. Let's rebuild with me behind you 100%. That's how you come under God's structure for marriage. Now, what about men? Let's look at this, what it says to men in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Husbands, the level of responsibility afforded to you in this verse should make your knees shake. You are the head of your wife, and that means you are responsible for her. Imagine a young sailor disobeys his orders and a ship runs aground in the middle of the night. And the captain is asleep. He has nothing to do with the accident. Who's ultimately responsible? The captain. Oh, the sailor may be guilty, but the captain is responsible. And in marriage, men, you are responsible for your wives. I remember early in our marriage, Melissa and I were attending a home group, and we had been fighting about something that now looking back was a small issue that had become a big issue. And after home group one night, Melissa shared in tears with the home group leader about what she was feeling. And I remember him looking at me and saying, "Do you hear what's going on with your wife? You've got to make this right. You need to fix this. This is on you." And if I'm being honest, at the moment, I was thinking, "You don't understand the full story and the context. You know, I mean, you don't understand what's going on with her. You don't understand." But he laid it all at my feet as if it was all my responsibility. And guess what? He was 100% right. Men, the problems in your marriage are 100% your responsibility, whether through your tyranny or your abdication. They may not be 100% your fault, but they are your responsibility. And so, you need to man up and, by God's grace, start making efforts to fix them. In God's strength, with God's help, by God's power. And that may mean humbling yourself, asking for forgiveness, without adding a bunch of buts and pointing out things that they're doing wrong. It may mean talking to a trusted Christian couple to get some encouragement. It may mean seeking counseling together, which can be a very humbling thing. But I can tell you for certain that it means being sacrificial. Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Your call is to love your wife sacrificially. You give up your time, your resources, your energy, your whole self, unreservedly. You give 100%, far beyond what's fair. And that doesn't mean always giving into your wife's wishes, but it does mean that you prioritize your wife over yourself. You care for her first and foremost. Verse 28 goes on to say, it says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does for the church. The word for nourishes means you provide for her needs. And you have to know her needs to provide for her. That means knowing her emotionally, understanding her heart, being a student of her so that you can rightly nourish her with your love. And the word cherishes literally means to keep warm. Part of being a faithful, sacrificial husband is that we keep our wives warm. We warm them with our constancy, with our dependability, with our consistent care, with our sacrificial attitude, with our gentle speech. You're not to lead with harshness, with bitterness, with anger, but with patience, with understanding, with kindness. Men, your job is to lead with such sacrificial love that your wife sees how you're following Jesus and they want to come under your leadership. And wives, your job is to submit to your husbands with such respectful and leadership-affirming responsiveness that it makes them want to sacrifice everything to be a good leader for you. Both giving 100%, both within God's structure. So marriage grows sweet when each spouse gives unreservedly, when each spouse embraces God's structure for marriage, and finally, marriage grows sweet when each spouse imitates Jesus. Flip back to Ephesians 5, verse 1 to see this. Ephesians 5, 1 that Kyle read for us earlier. It says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." See, this is a call not specifically for marriage, but for relationships in general. But as you might guess, it plays itself out especially within the marriage relationship. And the call here is to imitate God. The Greek word is mimetai, where we get the English word mimic. It means to follow the behavior of another, to copy them. And abundant self-sacrificial love is the very nature of God himself. And this is most clearly displayed in Jesus. Jesus shows us how to imitate God's heart. And so the picture here is that each of us looks to Jesus. We keep our eyes on him. Jesus is the fullest, most powerful representation of God's character. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." What did Jesus do? He came from heaven to earth to save us. He became poor. He humbled himself. He was crucified, bearing all your sin and my sin. He gave and gave and gave and gave. And he did all that not to save good, righteous, holy people who were honoring him. No, Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus looked down from the cross and he didn't think, "I'm giving myself to you because you're just so attractive to me and this just feels good." No. He was in agony and he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He was committed to us beyond what we could fathom. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He loved us not because we were lovely, but to make us lovely. And that's how we ought to love our spouse. So let me encourage you. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the one we are to imitate. Instead of thinking, I wish my spouse would be more like this. I wish my husband would do that. I wish my wife would do this. Instead say, how can I be more like Jesus this week? How have I failed to be like Jesus this week? He's the standard. And as you do that, something amazing will happen. You'll find that as you fix your eyes on Jesus, the distance between you and your spouse will diminish. You can picture it as a triangle. As you grow closer to Jesus, fixing your eyes on him, the distance between you will decrease. As you each grow closer to him, submitting to him, coming under his lordship, your intimacy will grow. And when you fail, you both keep your eyes fixed on the cross. You see that Jesus paid for that failure too. You confess, you forgive, and you move forward in following Jesus. And we look at Ephesians 5:2 one more time. It says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus' sacrifice was sweet smelling to God because it smelled of love. Do you want your home to be filled with a fragrance that is sweet smelling, pleasing to God, filled with love and hope and joy? Do you want your home filled with that kind of love that just welcomes you in and makes you not want to leave? If so, then that means each spouse giving unreservedly, each spouse embracing God's structure for marriage, and each spouse imitating Jesus. So let me encourage you, if your marriage has been struggling, you're not meant to live the Christian life by yourself. You need people around you to encourage you, to point you to truth. So get engaged in a home group. Reach out to a Christian couple that you respect and start working together on following Jesus. Be bold and open up about what you're dealing with. And when you do, you'll find, I guarantee you, you are not alone. Resolve afresh to walk in love towards your spouse. There's so much hope in Jesus. He took us when we were hopeless and saved us. And he is the one who empowers us so that we can have marriages that are transformed and truly come to honor him. So let's put our hope in him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we put our hope in you and in you alone. And Lord, we confess our deep, deep need of you, Lord. We admit, Lord, we fail to respond to our spouses as we ought to, Lord. And we need your help, Lord. Please, would you help us? Help us, Lord, to honor you, to imitate you in marriage, to imitate you in our relationships. Help us, Lord, to follow you day by day, step by step, and help us to rely on your grace the entire way through. In Jesus' name, amen.